I love those songs, and especially as we look at closing up our study in Psalm 34. We're going to be looking at the last two sections of this passage of Scripture. Remember last week we took a look at kind of the overview of Psalm 34, and we were able to break it down into five different sections, which were helpful to understand how David was recounting God's faithfulness. And last week we covered sections 1 through 3, the first being David worshiping the Lord because of his goodness. Section 2, which is the Lord's goodness when David cried out to him. And section 3, which is the Lord's goodness when David sought refuge in him. And today we're going to be covering the last two, which is section 4, verses 11 through 14, which is the Lord's goodness in fearing him. And then section 5, which is verses 15 through 22, the end of the chapter, which is the Lord's goodness in rescuing us. The main point of this whole chapter, as we've been studying this last week and this week, is David recounting God's goodness in the circumstances of life that he faces. And this particular passage was written when David sought refuge from Achish, king of Gath, and his particular circumstance did not turn out so well because Achish saw him as a threat more than someone who was seeking refuge. He remembered what David had done to their supreme warrior, Goliath, and did not like the fact that David sought refuge with him. And so David here recounts God's goodness in this particular circumstance, but it is an opportunity for us to look at David's example and see how we can proclaim God's goodness in our lives. As I mentioned last week, it's an example for us to follow in recounting God's goodness, but also to encourage us if we fail to give God glory or to give God praise for his goodness in our lives. And so today we're going to be looking at, first of all, the fear of the Lord. And I'm going to spend most of my sermon talking about this. And then we'll discuss further about God rescuing us in looking at verses 15 through 22. But in verse 11 of Psalm 34, David begins this next particular portion of the passage by saying, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David obviously thought that this was important enough to teach to those who were listening to him. Now, this may have been his own children, it may have been those that were under his influence or even related to him, but he felt that in declaring God's goodness, it was essential, it was vital to discuss fearing the Lord. Just as David did, we must be faithful to teach our children, those in our influence, to walk in the fear of the Lord and model it for them day in and day out. As they see us teach this and model it, they will recognize the importance of living in the fear of the Lord. And as he begins here, he's ramping up to actually enter into teaching the main part of this, which discussing the fear of the Lord. And he asks in verse 12 what I think is kind of a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good?" And the reason I say I think it's a rhetorical question is because who wouldn't want life? Who wouldn't want to lengthen their days? Who wouldn't want to see good all the days of their life? I don't think any of us would turn that down. If we were to get a show of hands, I think we'd see everybody raise their hand. We want life. We want to lengthen our life if possible, and we want to see good. I mean, that's why we have so many people who for centuries have sought the fountain of youth, who for ages have sought to decrease aging. And in modern science and medicine, there's all kinds of theories and ways that people are trying to reduce their age and turn themselves backwards in terms of the aging process. And then now I was just even listening recently to Dr. John Lennox, who was talking about how modern scientists are wanting to take artificial intelligence and somehow take the existence of an individual and place that inside of a computer so that someone could live forever and ever. And there's actually firm scientific thought given to this particular process because people want to, there's a desire for eternity. God built this inside of us, but it's not found in the world. It's not found in either secular humanism or in persisting our own life here on earth. It's found in Jesus Christ, and that's the point that they miss. Dr. John Lennox talks about how futile this is in reference to artificial intelligence, and we need to be proclaiming continually how God desires to give us life. And that brings us to a question. When David talks about this life and love and loving, extending our days and seeing good, he's not simply referring to the temporary. I believe that each one of us have experienced good in our lives. We can all look back and say that God has blessed us and that there are times in our lives where we've experienced his blessing, where he's given us abundant life and he's given us good. But the extent of what David is talking about doesn't stop there, I do not believe. When he discusses this, he's referring to eternal life and God's goodness experienced for all of eternity. And when we come to know the Lord and we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a goodness of God that's experienced for all of eternity, not just here and now, but for the remainder of our time in our presence, which is forevermore. And I mention this again, God does allow us to experience great blessing, much life and good on this earth, but it is not to the extent to which we are to expect this to extend. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." And this is why. Because when we see God imparting to us that eternal life that we have, he does prolong our life, and he does shorten the days of the wicked. So he asks this question as kind of a teaser going into discussing the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 13 and 14, he gives two ways that we are to understand the fear of the Lord. He says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The first way that we are to understand the fear of the Lord is protecting or guarding the words of our mouth. He mentioned specifically speaking evil and speaking deceit. I think we can understand the aspect of evil because when we speak what is evil, we're saying things that are wrong or corrupt or perverted in our mouth. But when we talk about deceit, deception, we have to understand that deception specifically is the primary tool used of the enemy in our lives. Satan relies primarily upon deception in the lives of unbelievers, in our lives, when he wants to drag us down or pull us away from the Lord. And this was the tool that he used first in the Garden of Eden to try and get Adam and Eve to turn away from the Lord. And he deceived Eve, and through that, Adam as well, and turned them away from the relationship that they had with their Creator. The Bible says in Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." I want you to turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. We read this last night in our young married couples study. We're actually going through a temperament study on understanding better who God has created us to be, and we were talking about the power of words. And words are extremely powerful. The Bible talks about not letting anything that is discouraging coming out of your mouth, and only to say what is edifying for the purpose of building up. And here in James chapter 3, we have a strong exhortation from God about our tongue. Starting in verse 5, he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does the fountain send forth out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." We see here God giving us an example of how dangerous our words can be. And as the admonition that David gives us, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And James really helps us to understand how pivotal this is. But to put this in perspective, I want to look at Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus gives us an exhortation. And we need to remember this. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We are held accountable to God for the words that we speak. We think, "Oh, well, it's okay. It was just a little comment," or "it was just a little white lie," or "it was just a little bit of frustration or anger," or "it was just a little bad word. It wasn't too bad." God's going to hold us accountable for every single one of those things. And that's why David says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So the first aspect of this, understanding the fear of the Lord, is in protecting the words of our mouth. But secondly, guiding our actions and the outworking of our life. He says in verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Now this is a simple definition, as simple as it gets in understanding what it means to fear the Lord. And we'll expound more on it later, but to hate evil is the fear of the Lord. To hate what God calls wickedness, what God calls evil, what God calls corrupt and unjust, that is the fear of the Lord. Now some may ask the question, why would we hate evil? I hope you're not asking that question, but if you are, the real question that we need to be asking is, why would we not hate evil? We see the effects of sin all around us, the hurt, the pain, the torment, the difficulty, trial, sickness, death, corruption, injustice, devastation, all of these things are caused by the evil of sin and should make us shudder. These exist because of the reality of sin, and anything sinful, anything evil, is to be utterly abhorred in the mind of the believer. That is what it means to fear the Lord. And he who fears the Lord will be led to turn away from evil. Now David gives us in this encouragement in the aspect of orienting our lives towards the Lord. He mentions that we should be doing good. And we have an example of what we should be doing in doing good in Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:38, it says when Peter was actually speaking to Cornelius and his household after being called from Joppa by the Lord and the men coming and telling him about Cornelius's vision. As Paul is speaking to Cornelius and his household, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." We have many other exhortations in the New Testament and even the Old Testament of what it means to do good. But Jesus is our perfect example of what doing good looks like. And at the end of this verse, he says, seeking and pursuing peace. Proverbs 3:13-18 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her hand are riches, riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." James 3:17-18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What is this seed that James is talking about? I believe that this seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it is sown, its fruit that comes forth is righteousness, but it is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that is to be our pursuit. Coupled with this, as we'll see in a moment, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And that's why Proverbs 3:13-18 talks about wisdom crying out and calling those who would seek wisdom, who would desire wisdom, to come and partake of what she has, because all of her paths are peace. When we are pursuing peace, we are pursuing wisdom and understanding, and the only way to truly seek wisdom and understanding is when we have the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? David's given us a definition, but there are some other things that Scripture teaches us about the fear of the Lord. I want to look at a premise for the fear of the Lord first. It is something that can be taught and discerned. Psalm 34:11, as we saw just a few minutes ago, says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." It is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It leads to life and prolongs it." Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep unsatisfied, untouched by evil." It allows for great confidence. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Proverbs 14:26. It keeps us away from evil and out of its grasp. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 6:16. Its reward is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22:4 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." And I think the fear of the Lord, as we look at the premise of the fear of the Lord, I think that there's a definition that we can come to understand, having taking all of what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord and what it entails. And this was the definition that I came up with looking at all of these scriptures. And my definition is this: the fear of the Lord is an attitude of respect, honor, admiration, and reverence towards God Almighty because of His divine attributes, divine character, divine nature, His mighty works, specifically His works of redemption through the person of Jesus Christ, coupled with a holy terror, dread, and true fear of Him because of who He is, what He has done, and that we are held accountable to Him at the final judgment. When we look across Scripture and we understand why David gives us this encouragement to not speak that which is evil and not allow deceptive words to come out of our mouths, and to do good, to seek peace, and to depart from evil, we understand that there is something that David recognizes, and that each one of us will stand accountable before God for what we have done. There is still a love that God has for us and that we have for God. God created us as human beings to have relationship with Him. But just as a parent and child have a loving relationship, there is still a fear in a healthy relationship between a parent and a child, of the child fearing the discipline, the correction of the parent and the authority that they have. And we see that in the relationship that we have with God. God loves us. We have so many examples throughout Scripture of God telling us how much He loves us, of God showing His love through us by the death of His Son Jesus on the cross. But we also understand that each one of us are held accountable before God. And when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says that every man will stand before Him in judgment. And it's that recognition that should cause every one of us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Pastor Philip told me, I don't remember when it was, but I remember us talking about the fear of the Lord, and he mentioned several different things that stood out in my mind in terms of how we are to fear the Lord. What does this look like practically for us? And as we were discussing this, he mentioned four different levels of the fear of the Lord. And it's helpful to understand these different levels when we are talking about the fear of the Lord. Because as we understand God's loving relationship with us, but His desire to correct us when wrong, His ultimate judgment of all of those who will be all of those in the world, these are helpful as we live our lives. And I remember them by the simple acronym AUSI, A-U-S-I. And these are the four levels of fearing the Lord. First of all, the fear of avoidable judgment. Secondly, the fear of unavoidable consequences. Thirdly, the fear of bringing shame to the name of Christ. And fourthly, the fear of losing intimacy with God. So the four key words there are avoidable, unavoidable, shame, and intimacy. If you remember those, then you can remember the four levels of fearing the Lord. The fear of avoidable judgment is recognition that we are going to stand before God on judgment day, but if we turn to Christ and we are in Christ, then we are made righteous because of who He is and what He has done. God knows, the Bible clearly tells us, the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows everything going in our minds. He knows the words that we speak. He knows our intentions and our attitudes. And because He knows that, when we stand before Him in judgment, He is going to judge us by those. If our hearts and our lives are aligned with God and with the Word of God and being controlled by His Spirit, we have the opportunity to avoid the judgment that will come when Christ returns. As we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 12, every idle word will be we will be held accountable for. The fear of God places us in us a desire to depart from evil because we know that we can avoid that final judgment when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Secondly, the fear of unavoidable consequences. We are also taught in the Bible that there are consequences for our sin and wrong actions, even though the acts themselves may be forgiven us by God. You and I can make a conscious choice to turn away from evil simply because we know and understand the consequences that come about from indulging in evil. The Bible says in Colossians 3:25, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." You know, you and I may exist in our lives in a state of denial about some of these things, but we see the consequences of our sinful actions all around us. As parents, we're trying to continually reiterate to our children, there are consequences for the actions that you take. If you choose to obey or you choose to disobey or you choose to take advantage of this or you choose to do this, there are consequences for those decisions, good and bad. And it's important for us to recognize that there are consequences. The man who continually is involved in lying and deception may come to know the Lord and repent of all of those, but the web of deceit and lies may leave wreckage in his family and in his past that he still has to deal with. We see this because of the sexual revolution that's taken place. Many homosexuals have come to know the Lord. Many people who have turned away from the Lord and engaged in sexually promiscuous behavior have come to know the Lord, but they still deal with the consequences of the decisions that they've made and the choices that they've made through AIDS or STDs or other things. There are consequences for the wickedness and for the evil that we choose to indulge in. So there is a fear of unavoidable consequences. And then thirdly, there's a fear for bringing shame to the name of Christ. Too many examples exist in our world today of men and women who have been giants of the faith, only to entertain and engage in sinful behavior in which they turn away from Christ. The world mocks Christ, and we are left ashamed of what they have done and the stain that it has left on Christ's redemptive work. When we allow sin to take hold of our lives, it brings shame to the name of Christ and the work that he did on the cross. Now, I will clarify this. I'm not talking about the temptation and sin that we as believers fall into occasionally. We are still sinful human beings. So if you're here this morning and saying, I'm bringing shame to the name of Christ simply because I fell into temptation and I stumbled and fell, all sin brings shame, but there is a shame that is irrevocable when someone who proclaims the name of Christ turns away from Christ and indulges completely in sin. And we see so many examples of that. We have the opportunity, as God told Cain, sin is lying at the door. And we have to be guarding our hearts, we have to be guarding our minds, because when we choose to pursue sin, it brings shame to the name of Christ. And that's why David says what he does, depart from evil. That is what it is to fear the Lord. And then lastly, the last level of fearing the Lord is the fear of losing intimacy with God. The thing that should make us fear the Lord and depart from evil the most is that when we sin, the intimacy of the relationship that we had with God is stripped away. It can be restored, and God does desire to restore it, but not until we have repented and turned away from our sin. Fear of losing intimacy with God. David has experienced God's goodness because he has walked in the fear of the Lord. And he invites his readers, you and I, to experience and join him in walking in the fear of the Lord. All the blessings, benefits, acts of God on his behalf that David has discussed in this passage are a result of David walking in the fear of the Lord. And this is something that we can't forget. God just hasn't made a particular designation, but it's because David is fearing the Lord and walking in his ways that he is experiencing God's goodness. When we experience God's goodness in our lives because of our fearing him, we need to be sharing the examples of what he has done and how he has blessed us so that we may encourage others. And if you are here today and you do not fear the Lord, I encourage you, be seeking the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Fear him, because there is a day that each one of us will stand in judgment and give an account of our lives to the Lord. So that is the fourth section that David talks about in recounting God's goodness, is in the fear of the Lord. And this last section, verses 15 through 22, David recounts many different instances when God, or how God rescued him throughout his life. And we're going to go through these a little more quickly, just for the sake of time. But here, David begins in verses 15 and 16 and gives a comparison. He's done all the things that he has up until this point. And he gives a comparison, and he says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." As he's shown how God has worked in his life, he gives this comparison to almost set it up so that we can say, which one are we going to be? Are we going to be the righteous, or are we going to be the wicked, the evildoer? The Bible says here that for the righteous, the Lord's ear is open to them. His eyes are towards them. But for the wicked, the same face that God is looking at the righteous with is the same face that he looks at the wicked, but the attitude in which he looks at that person is different. When he says that the eyes are towards them, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, not because they are righteous of their own accord, nor because they have simply begun to fear the Lord, but because of the righteousness of Christ. When he says that his face is against the wicked, it is against the wicked because they have rejected Christ and his plan of redemption. Not only have they rejected him, but are walking in rebellion against him. John Gill says this in his commentary on this passage: "Not against everyone that sins, for the righteous are not without sin. They have sin in them, and they do no good without it. But against them that live in sin, those whose course of life is a series of wickedness, and they are workers of iniquity, and have no sense of sin, nor sorrow for it, go on in it without shame or fear. Against these the face of the Lord is. He shows his resentment and stirs up his wrath." His face is against them. But he says, for the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. When we are redeemed of the Lord and we have the righteousness of Christ, it is implied that there are difficulties and trials that we are experiencing in our lives, and there is a need to cry out to the Lord because of those. But God does not close his ear towards those who are righteous, but receives them as one would listen to their own child. But for the wicked, he cuts off the memory of them from the earth. I believe that the reason God gives us this contrast is to help us question where we stand. David is speaking of the Lord, goodness of the Lord, recounting God's faithfulness, and then speaks of the fear of the Lord. The wicked are not going to fear the Lord. The Bible says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is as though David is bringing us to a point of decision. We see the goodness of the Lord in David's life because he walked in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. Are we going to make the choice to walk in righteousness or wickedness? This is done only in believing in the redemptive work of Christ. Only when we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus his death, burial, and resurrection, will we be made righteous. It is only then that we can fear the Lord, and only then does God hear our cry. As David recounts this and sets up this comparison, he then goes into what I like to call a series of assurances in verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, he says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And it's kind of reiterating the point that he makes in verse 15. The word troubles here is synonymous with afflictions, distress, and anguish. And the word all here leaves no room for anything being left out. It's very emphatic. He delivers them from all their troubles. There's not something that's excluded from this list. We have to remember that when God is making this promise to us, the fulfillment that we see of that promise may not be made until Christ returns. God hears us and may choose not to deliver us immediately out of those circumstances, but he knows what's best for us, and he will deliver us. He promises to deliver us, but it may not be in our timing, but his. In Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This is another way that Christ rescues us. When we are brokenhearted, he is near us. His presence is with us, and this word is indicative of a relationship with him. Jesus said that we would be given another comforter. And truly, by having the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he is near us in a time when we are brokenhearted. Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." When he says he saves those that are crushed in spirit, he saves those that are crushed in spirit by lifting up their spirits and gives them joy. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." When we are crushed in spirit, God comes alongside of us because of the relationship that we have with him and brings joy in the midst of sorrow, brings peace in the midst of affliction, brings help in a time of need. And God delights in doing that. Verse 19, he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." God knows that we will face many afflictions in this life. There will be difficulties, trials, and persecutions, but he reassures us that he will rescue us. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world." In John 15:19-21, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." We have that assurance, and it can be reassuring and sometimes discouraging, that we will have afflictions in this life, that we will have persecutions, that we will have difficulties and trials. But God promises to be with us and to rescue us from each one of those. Now in verse 20, he says he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is a prophetic passage speaking of the body of Jesus not having a body broken in the crucifixion that the Romans put him through. And I think we have to understand this passage in that context, because if we look at the lives of believers over the past 2,000 years, many have given their lives having their bones broken, their bodies completely dismantled for the sake of Christ. And so this is God proclaiming what he is going to do through the life of his son, Jesus. In John 19, 31 through 36, it actually speaks of this prophecy being fulfilled. It says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." It's very interesting to note that the Passover lamb that the children of Israel were to slay, to put the blood on their doorposts, but also to eat during the Passover, they are given specific commands in Scripture not to break the bones of that lamb. And that's found in Exodus 12:46. And if you recall several weeks ago, Pastor Philip's sermon regarding the Passover was an excellent display of how God orchestrated the Passover to show what Christ was going to do. And it is a vivid display of Christ's work done through the cross of Calvary. And so God here is prophesying of what, through David, of what Jesus is going to fulfill. In the last two verses here, in verse 21, the Bible says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." David here knows, just from his own personal experience, the times in his life where he has faced enemies that sought to do him harm. And as he wrote elsewhere in the Psalms, "Those who dug themselves dug a pit for me, they themselves will fall into it." What they thought would protect them and prosper them, they will be slayed by. In Psalm 94, 21 through 23, David says, "They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." He says, "And those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Our enemies on the day of judgment will have to stand before the Lord and give an account of their sin towards those who are God's children. Not just against God, but against those who are his children. Romans 12, 17 through 21 speaks of this. There's many times in our lives when we feel there was injustice done to me. There was wrong done to me because of evildoers. And in our day and age, it's easy to look around us and see injustice being done. It's easy to look at our particular climate here in the U.S. and say there is evil being done, there is injustice being done, there is perversion taking place. But the Bible says here in Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of burning fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is a reassuring thing for us. We see so much going on in our day and age, and many Christians in the past have seen so much harm done to them and to the Christian community, but their trust was in the Lord. Our trust should be in the Lord, that God will make everything right, that He will bring the wicked to justice. And so David says here, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But he again contrasts that in closing Psalm 34. He leaves off his discussion of God's goodness with this verse. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in them will be condemned. Here we have a beautiful effect of Christ's salvation shown to us. When we put our faith and our trust in Christ, he first of all, as David says, he redeems our soul, meaning that our soul is purchased back by the redemption of the blood of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. We were sold into sin and under its merciless hand until Christ came and purchased us for his own. 1 Peter 1:17 through 19 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ has redeemed us. He has taken us, and I love this passage in Colossians chapter 1, which says he has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what Christ did for us. And when we come to Christ, none of those who seek refuge or shelter in him will be condemned. When we take refuge in Christ under the shelter of his wings, we will not be condemned in the final judgment when all men stand before God. The blood that was shed from Christ's body, that was poured out for the purpose of atonement, covers our sin, washes us, and makes us new, and allows us to stand before a holy God, clean and pure. It doesn't matter what you have done in your life. When you come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and in faith, trusting in what he has done, Christ redeems, Christ restores, Christ reclaims, Christ makes pure, Christ makes holy, makes righteous, makes beautiful again. And none of those who come to him will be ashamed, as the Bible says earlier. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, therefore, brethren, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. This psalm exists as an example for us. There are times in our lives when we have seen God's manifested work in us because we took refuge in him. Just as David does here, we should be sharing what God has done for the encouragement and edification of other believers. And if we ourselves are not taking refuge in Christ Jesus, we have that invitation to experience God's goodness when we take refuge in him. All other things that we seek refuge in or shelter from are false, temporary, deceptive, and counterfeit. Turn to the Lord, repent, and seek refuge in him. In closing, as we have seen through this study in Psalm 34, David recounts God's goodness over and over in the circumstances of his life and testifies of that for our edification and encouragement. We've seen how, because of God's goodness, David worships the Lord. We've seen how David recounts God's goodness when he cries out to the Lord. We see how he recounts God's goodness when he seeks refuge in him. We see how he recounts God's goodness because of fearing him. And we see him recount God's goodness when he rescues him. As we think about our lives and the need to recount God's goodness for the purpose of worshiping him and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to follow David's example. The last verse that I want to leave you with is 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." If Paul can write that and say, "You're doing this, but I want to encourage you to do it again." So we need that encouragement. Keep continuing to speak of the goodness of God in our lives, how he is working, what he is doing. And God wants to use that to help us grow, to help us mature, and to draw closer to him. Let's pray as we close this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, which gives us this encouragement to be speaking of your goodness, to be proclaiming your goodness to the world around us, to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ because of your goodness. And Lord, may Christ be glorified. May Christ be exalted in and through our lives as we seek to be obedient to your word, as we seek to proclaim the goodness of God. And Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up as we, as a body of believers, seek to glorify your name. We love you, dear Lord, and we thank you so much for your work amongst us. And it's in Christ's name that we humbly pray. Amen.